Please turn with me in your Bible to the book of Matthew, the second chapter. Matthew chapter 2, and we shall be reading verses 13 to the end of the chapter. Matthew chapter 2, beginning at the 13th verse. Once again, give attention to the Word of God. Now, when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, "Arise, take the young child and his mother, flee to Egypt, and stay there until I bring you word. For Herod will seek the young child to destroy him." When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed for Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Then Herod, when he saw that he was deceived by the wise men, was exceedingly angry. And he sent forth and put to death all the male children who were in Bethlehem and in all its districts, from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, "A voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation, weeping, and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted because they are no more." And when Herod was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, "Arise, take the young child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the young child's life are dead." Then he arose, took the young child and his mother, and came into the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea instead of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned by God in a dream, he turned aside into the region of Galilee. And he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, "He shall be called a Nazarene." Amen. This is God's word. And once again, we pray that he will add his blessing to it this day. Well, we have here three brief but really very familiar episodes from the childhood of Jesus Christ. I think it's fair to say that those in the Christian West who read these words are immediately familiar with the story. It strikes an immediate chord. Perhaps you think of the Christmas carol, "For unto us a child is born." This did Herod sore affray and grievously bewilder, and so he gave the word to slay and slew the little childer. It's a familiar part of the Christmas story that conjures up images probably of Christmas cards and nativity plays and various grim and beautiful medieval pieces of artwork. But for those who originally read this story, that is to say Matthew's Jewish hearers, the images that were conjured up would have been very different. Indeed, it would have struck an immediate chord with them as well, but a very different one. The images that would have appeared in their minds were images from Old Testament history, and specifically God's people being brought out of slavery in Egypt and Babylon, and then also the hope of deliverance following violent oppression at the hands of a future deliverer who would enter into their experience and rescue them. And that is because each of these episodes is punctuated with an Old Testament quote. And it would have been a text that was probably more familiar to them than it would have been to us, bridging the gap between Old Testament Israel and the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I want to say this morning that it is this Jewish appreciation or more accurately, a Christian appreciation of the Old Testament that we need if we're going to understand and appreciate the purpose of these stories in Matthew's gospel. Now, the purpose really is simply this. Jesus here is closely identifying with his Old Testament people, and he is closely identifying with you and with me. And specifically here, he partakes of their history, their heartache, and their humiliation. And so that's the way I'd like to structure this study this morning. In verses 13 to 15, the first little episode, we find that Jesus is the partaker of Israel's history. Secondly, in verses 16 to 18, Jesus is the partaker of Israel's heartache. And finally, in verses 19 to 23, Jesus is the partaker in Israel's humiliation. First of all, then, the partaker of Israel's history, verses 13 to 15. We have here, of course, the account of Jesus's sojourn in Egypt. And this episode from Jesus's childhood is, of course, rich in echoes from the Old Testament. So what I'd like to do is I'd like to consider, first of all, the story about Jesus as it's recorded here. And then secondly, I'd like us to look at the connections that there are between this story of Jesus and his Old Testament people, Israel. So first of all, the story then. I'd like you to notice in the first place the danger that there is here. Verse 13. Now, when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, "Arise, take the young child and his mother, flee to Egypt, and stay there until I bring you word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him." You remember from last week that we consider Herod's paranoia, and we considered his feigned reverence for the Christ child with the Magi. And here we have this dream given to Joseph that reveals details of Herod's assassination plot. This is the first of three dreams that Joseph receives in this portion of Scripture. And they either alert him to danger, or they give him the word that the coast is clear. You remember it was also by a previous dream that God had charged Joseph to take Mary as his wife. Joseph, we see here in these passages, is God's chosen instrument to preserve his son at this stage of his life when he was vulnerable. He is God's chosen guardian, we might say, or earthly father for Jesus himself. And the angel says to Joseph that but for urgent, evasive action, Herod will destroy the child. Christ is in mortal danger. It's interesting to think of those words, to destroy Jesus. What we see here surely behind Herod's jealousy is none other than Satan's jealousy. If we were to pull back the curtain of history here, we would see that this is all along Satan's goal. He wants to destroy Jesus. You remember the promise that was made to Satan back in the Garden of Eden, Genesis 3, verse 15. "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers, and he will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." What we have in our passage this morning is the devil seeking to crush Jesus' head before Jesus can crush his. So this episode is really part of a cosmic battle in redemptive history that spans millennia. And this is really the latest expression of it. And what is at stake? Messiah's mission is at stake. Your salvation is at stake if Herod's plot is unable to be carried out. Now, of course, Jesus had come to die. That's true. But not now. Not at this juncture. He had to await for his hour to come. That is to say, after completing his offices as prophet and priest and king, then he would voluntarily lay down his life for sinners. So all of this Satan is seeking to foil. And this danger then secondly leads to departure. Look at verse 14. When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed. Joseph doesn't hang about, does he? The English Standard Version has a better translation of verse 13. It reads, Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him. There's an imminency here. The danger is close. Even now, the footsteps of the soldiers may be heard. They're coming to take his life. So there's drama here. Joseph leaves urgently by night, presumably the same night in which he had the dream. I wonder if you've ever had the experience where the phone rings in the middle of the night. And you reach over and you look at your alarm clock. It says 3 o'clock. And you're thinking, this cannot be good. Who is calling me at 3 in the morning? It's an emergency. An urgent response is needed. And so no sooner has Joseph awoken than by night he packs up the family and he gets out of town. We see Joseph's faith here, trusting in God to guide him and acting instantly upon God's revelation. His departure, of course, is for a certain destination. And that destination is very important, actually. Verses 14 and 15. He departed for Egypt and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, out of Egypt I called my son. And God here gives a specific destination. That destination is Egypt. And for all practical purposes, Egypt really was the obvious place. Egypt was well beyond King Herod's jurisdiction. The historians tell us there was a very large Jewish population there. And apparently it's only about 70 miles from Bethlehem. So practically speaking, good choice. But for theological purposes, Egypt is a location that is laden with immense Old Testament significance. For Egypt, you will remember, is where Israel sojourned for many years. Indeed, it's also the place from which they were redeemed and brought back to the promised land. Egypt is the place where the baby Israelite boys were massacred by a wicked king. And it's also where Moses, the deliverer, came to rescue God's people from slavery. So this is the story. What then are the connections that Matthew is wanting us to make? Well, for the average Christian reader, this is where we stop. But for the average Jewish reader, his biblical prophecy censor, if you like, is going into overdrive. He's making all these connections with the Old Testament scriptures. Where we may only see the Christmas story, the Jewish reader sees Matthew making a critical statement about Jesus Christ's relationship with his people. And the trigger here is, of course, verse 15. This citation from the Old Testament. Out of Egypt I called my son. Now, this is a reference from the book of Hosea. Hosea chapter 11 and verse 1. If we want to understand the connection, we need to really make a brief digression here and think for a moment about how it is that Matthew uses the Old Testament. We've seen already in this brief series that there are many references to the Old Testament in Matthew's gospel. He uses these citations extensively to validate his gospel. That's the authority that he's quoting from. And you'll notice as we read that he usually prefaces each Old Testament citation with what we might call a fulfillment formula. Okay? Now, stay with me and follow me here. Look at chapter 1, verse 22. We read this a few weeks ago. So all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying. Okay? Now take a look at our verse 15, chapter 2. That it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying. Take a look at verse 17 of chapter 2. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying. You get the idea. We find this pattern throughout the book of Matthew. This is how he prefaces his citations from the Old Testament. Whenever we read these prophecies, we tend to think of the Old Testament fulfillment as a kind of black and white prediction being fulfilled, don't we? So, for example, chapter 1, verse 22, that's the citation from Micah, remember? Micah prophesied, Jesus will be born in Bethlehem. And Matthew says, Jesus was born in Bethlehem. Simple, okay? A prediction fulfilled. But this is where we get a little more complicated. You see, not all Old Testament prophecies that Matthew cites predict the future at all. And this example in chapter 2, verse 15 is a good one. If you go back and read Hosea chapter 11, verse 1, you'll find that God is not predicting a future event. He's not looking forward to Jesus at all. In fact, he's doing the opposite. He's looking back in time to where Israel was brought out of Egypt. So what is Matthew doing here? Well, he's showing what we might call a parallel of experience between Christ and his Old Testament people. The experience of Israel in the Old Testament is being mirrored by the experience of their Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the word is fulfilled in the sense of filling up its meaning. Jesus fills up the meaning of the Old Testament scriptures. He not only completes those prophecies by ensuring that they are carried out, but he also has an experience that is patterned along the experience of the Old Testament people of God. This is how James Montgomery Boyce explains it. What Matthew understood and what he wants us to understand is something beyond a mere futuristic prophecy. Namely, that Jesus is the true embodiment of Israel, the one in whom is wrapped up the true character and destiny of the people. So, my friends, if this is true, what then does this Old Testament citation teach us about Jesus? Well, it teaches us that like Israel, Jesus is God's Son. Jesus is God's Son. Matthew here is pulling together the big picture of Holy Scripture. You may remember back in Exodus when God sent Moses to rescue the people. Do you remember the message that Moses was to give to Pharaoh? Let me read it for you. This is Exodus 4:22. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, Israel is my son, my firstborn. Let my son go, that he may serve me. And if you refuse to let my son go, I will kill your son, your firstborn. Israel is God's son. And so when we come here to Matthew's use of this, we see that Jesus is the true Israel. Jesus is God's true son. He shares in Israel's historical experience. He also comes out of Egypt to serve God. Jesus' exodus mirrors exactly Israel's exodus. We might also see from this that Jesus succeeds where Israel failed. Jesus succeeds where Israel failed. If you were to go back and read Hosea chapter 11, you would see that God accuses Israel of failing as his son by rebelling against him. So Matthew simply picks up that theme and says Jesus will succeed. And of course, as we will see in a future study in his baptism, in the very next chapter, what does the voice from heaven say? This is my beloved son, with whom I am well pleased. God was not well pleased with Israel. They broke his covenant. And that is why a new covenant was needed. And a new son was needed that would fully carry out all things where Israel had failed. I realize this may seem very academic and complex, but in fact it is rich in application. You see, my friends, Jesus Christ, your Lord, shares in your history. He shares and partakes of your history as the people of God. He identifies with you intimately by becoming flesh and living in your stead the life that you cannot live perfectly. Just as Israel failed, you fail, I fail. But there is one who is the true Son of God, who lives perfectly, who partakes of your history and is well-pleasing in his Father's sight. Jesus succeeds where you fail. He is the representative head of His people. God only views you this morning in Christ. Do you realize that? God, if you're a Christian, only deals with you through His Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus affects your personal exodus from sin and from Satan. We just sang from Psalm 105e, and we sang it as Christian people. We understand that what is being recorded there is not simply Old Testament history. We have left Egypt enriched. We have been brought forth from captivity to Satan by a great deliverer, one greater than Moses. So the question I have for you this morning on this point is, have you in fact come out of Egypt? Have you in fact experienced an exodus in your life? Out of Egypt, He called His Son, and with Him He called all those who are united to Him by faith. He has borne you on eagle's wings. He has made you a kingdom of priests. He is the prophet like unto Moses. He gives you His laws. He guides you safely through the wilderness of this life to the promised land. So Jesus then is the partaker of Israel's history. But secondly, in the next episode, we see that Jesus is the partaker of Israel's heartache. The partaker of Israel's heartache. Verses 16 to 18. What we have here is what has traditionally been known as the massacre of the innocents. This episode of Jesus' childhood is likewise rich in echoes of the Old Testament. Once again, I'd like us to consider Jesus' story, first of all, and then notice the connections with Israel that it relates. Consider first in the story Herod's rage. It's mentioned in verse 16. Then Herod, when he saw that he was deceived by the wise men, was exceedingly angry. Very strong language in the Greek. Extremely. He was enraged. He flew off the handle, we might say. He lost it, we might say. It's interesting here the word that's used for what the wise men did. It says he was deceived by the wise men. Better translation of that is mocked. When he saw that he was mocked by the wise men, he was enraged. Really, of course, it's God that is doing the mocking here. For it's God that had sent the dream, that sent the Magi home by a different route. God had mocked Herod's plan. Man proposes, but God disposes. We have here a wonderful example of what our choir just sang from Psalm 2. You remember the words of that psalm? Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand against the Lord and against His Messiah, His anointed one, the one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord mocks at them. Then He rebukes them in His anger, saying, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. Herod is enraged, and this rage leads to Herod's holocaust. We have this horrific story in the remainder of the verse. He sent forth and put to death all the male children who were in Bethlehem and in all its districts from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the wise men. Herod is now unable to exactly identify the child because the Magi haven't come back to him. So he indiscriminately slaughters all the boys who are within range of age and place. Now, traditionally, this has been reckoned to be in the thousands, and the history of Christian art certainly gives that impression. But you should remember that Bethlehem was a very, very small village, and its vicinity was pretty small as well. Most scholars agree that this couldn't have been more than 10 or 20 children. Doesn't make any less horrific what is taking place, though. And actually, this story fits very well with what we know of Herod's final days. Josephus, a contemporary historian, tells us that when Herod knew he was dying, he summoned all the Jewish nobles to the city of Jericho upon pain of death. And when they all arrived, he had them arrested and thrown into the arena. And he gave orders that the moment he died, his soldiers were to massacre them all so that there would be a genuine mourning when he died. He knew the people would be celebrating when he died. He wanted to ensure there would be great grief. And so he had this plan. Now, Josephus tells us this particular plan was not carried out. But the plan that Matthew mentions was carried out. It's perfectly in line with the wicked cruelty of this dying tyrant. History is littered with the corpses of assassinated kings. They really make timeless targets. The assassination of a king, of course, throws a kingdom into turmoil. It allows for pretenders and tyrants to assume their throne. This, of course, was Herod's aim, but once again, remember, this was Satan's aim as well. Once again, if we draw back the curtain of history, we see that enmity between the woman's seed and the serpent's seed. But there are many other connections here as well, which Matthew wants us to make. Matthew connects this episode in particular, I think quite obviously, with Pharaoh's massacre of the boys in Egypt. You remember this story in Exodus chapter 1. And there, Moses the deliverer is rescued to lead God's people. But here it is Jesus, the deliverer of God's people, that is rescued to lead his people. So the heartache of the massacre of Israel's infants in Egypt is actually the precursor of divine deliverance by Moses, the one that got away. Likewise here, the heartache of the massacre of Bethlehem's infants is actually the precursor of divine deliverance by Jesus, the one that got away. Jesus, the Holocaust survivor, we might say, a partaker of Israel's heartache. That's why Matthew also connects this episode with Rachel's weeping. Rachel's weeping. Look with me again at verses 17 and 18. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, a voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation, weeping, and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted because they are no more. Once again, Matthew is offering here not simply a simple prophetic prediction that comes true, but a parallel of experience between Christ and Israel. Matthew here cites this single verse. It's Jeremiah 31 and verse 15. And this single verse is intended to trigger our attention to the whole passage in Jeremiah. That's why we read the whole context earlier in the service. It's a good rule of thumb. When you see an Old Testament verse cited in the New Testament, go back and read the whole chapter where that passage is quoted. You will see much more that is being pointed to than the simple verse. Ramah that's mentioned here was the staging point for the exiles to be taken into Babylon. Jeremiah, in chapter 40 of his book, talks about how the captives were carried there in chains and they were held in Ramah before being carried across the desert to Babylon. And Rachel, of course, here, the mother of Israel, symbolically speaking. We have her heartache over her children that have been slaughtered by the Babylonians or who have been taken into captivity, never to be seen again. But what does the rest of the Jeremiah passage say? Did you get the impression that it was a sad passage when we read that passage earlier? Well, the very next verse, Jeremiah 31:16, says, thus says the Lord, refrain your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears, for your work shall be rewarded, says the Lord, and they shall come back from the land of the enemy. And verse 20, is Ephraim my dear son? Is he my darling child? My heart yearns for him. I will surely have mercy on him, declares the Lord. So the question then becomes, when will God show this mercy to Israel? The answer in familiar words in verse 31, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Rachel may weep, but you see, deliverance is coming, and it will come in the days of the new covenant, the new testament, when Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, will come and set the captives free. And so we see the heartache of the Babylonian slaughter and captivity is also actually a precursor of the divine deliverance. Jesus fills up the meaning of Jeremiah's words. He partakes of Israel's heartache that he might be the bestower of Israel's joy. This also, I believe, is full of application for us. Jesus' life, his entrance into this world, was marked by sorrow right from the beginning. Jesus partakes of his people's heartache, but this is the precursor of his providing them with the joy of salvation as well. As Jeremiah explains, he is the mediator of a new covenant in which he will forgive their iniquity and remember their sins no more. Jesus, the partaker of his people's heartaches, he identifies with their captivity in Egypt and Babylon, and then he leads them in their own exodus from both. So, my friends, this morning, remember that Jesus identifies with you. He identifies with you in whatever heartaches this life may bring. This is how J.C. Ryle applies this verse. He writes, "The Lord Jesus is just the Savior that the suffering and sorrowful need. He knows well what we mean when we tell him in prayer of our troubles. He can sympathize with us when we cry to him under a cruel persecution. Let us keep nothing back from him. Let us make him our bosom friend. Let us pour out our hearts before him. He has had great experience of affliction." I wonder, have you in your Christian experience ever proved the words of Psalm 30 and verse 5? His anger is but for a moment. His favor is for life. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning. Seemingly harmless little boy pursued by assassins. There is a cross in this boy's future, and there is a cross for all those who are united to him. Jesus bids you to take up his cross and follow him. Jesus, the partaker of Israel's history. Jesus, the partaker of Israel's heartache. And that brings us finally to Jesus, the partaker of Israel's humiliation. The partaker of Israel's humiliation, verses 19 to 23. And once again, I'd like us to consider the story and then consider the connections with Israel that it gives us. The story here gives us the return to the land of Israel in verses 19 to 21. Here is yet another dream. The tyrant is dead. Verse 20. "Arise, take the young child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the young child's life are dead." Herod the Great, the usurper who had presumed to take the life of King Jesus, is himself dead. Jesus may now return from his exile, and he may return to the land of Israel. It's quite prominent. It's mentioned twice. Go to the land of Israel. The land of Israel. He's coming to his people, the one who is their Savior. But there's one more roadblock, isn't there? They must also run from Archelaus. Verse 22. "But when Joseph heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea instead of his father Herod, he was warned by God in a dream. He turned aside to the region of Galilee." Joseph was afraid, and he had good reason to be. I'll not give you any grisly stories of Archelaus, but Josephus tells us he was a chip off the old block. Not much better than his father. Joseph's hunch here is confirmed by yet another dream. Striking how many dreams there are in these opening chapters of Matthew. This is the fifth dream in two chapters. Joseph has received four, and the Magi have received one. It's a wonderful way of seeing God's sovereignty displayed over all of these great events. These chapters relate the story of great political powers on the move. The delegation of the Magi from the Persian court, Herod the Great, of course. Herod's army coming to slaughter the children. And here we have Archelaus as well. And yet God intervenes dramatically with these dreams to Joseph so that he sidesteps the dangers and is always one step ahead. God is able to preserve the lives of his saints wherever in the world they are, however far away, however great the danger. I think sometimes we can be tempted to read these stories and you know, say, "Phew, that was a close thing, a close shave." But my friends, the comforting truth is that there are no close shaves with God. There are no close shaves with God. Absolutely not. He disposes of all, great and small, according to his perfect purpose. He moves tyrants and armies to deliver his loved ones if needs be. And so they run from Archelaus and they resettle in Nazareth. And this is where Matthew draws our attention to the connections with Israel of old. Look at verse 23. And he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets. He shall be called a Nazarene. He shall be called a Nazarene. The quotation marks in the English translations of this verse are somewhat misleading, because here Matthew is not in fact citing a specific Old Testament verse. Instead, what Matthew is saying is that this move to Nazareth fulfills what the Old Testament prophets in general said about Jesus Christ, that he would be called a Nazarene. You'll notice that prophets is in the plural here. The prophets as a whole spoke with one voice that Jesus would be a Nazarene. Now, this again is where we are left cold. What's a Nazarene? But the Jews that Matthew is writing to knew exactly what that term meant. Literally, it was true that he would be called a Nazarene. The title Jesus of Nazareth is the same word. It shows up 35 times in the Gospels and Acts. But metaphorically, it is true as well. For the word Nazarene to the Jews was to be despised. It was to be rejected. Like the Jews of the Old Testament, Jesus is reproached of men. The term Nazarene speaks of humiliation. You remember how Nathanael, when his brother came and told him that he had found the Messiah in Nazareth, you remember his response? John chapter 1, verse 46. Can anything good come from Nazareth? Nazareth, the Messiah? Give me a break. He was incensed that this could be possible. Nazareth was a byword. It had a bad reputation. Put it in our language. Messiah did not come from Washington, D.C., or New York City, or even Los Angeles. He came from Gary, Indiana, a place that's relatively obscure in the nation as a whole, and a place that has a reputation for trouble. That's what Nazareth meant to the original hearers. He shall be called a Nazarene. It speaks of humiliation, and it speaks also, my friends, of his cross. John 19 and verse 19, Pilate wrote a title, and he put it on the cross, and the writing was this: Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. My friends, that title is a title of mockery. Here is the King of the Jews. And guess what? He comes from Nazareth. It's an oxymoron. Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. It was a term of mockery. Jesus partakes of his people's humiliation. It was a title of mockery, but it spoke the truth. And it is this humiliation that the prophets as a whole foretold about Jesus. He was despised and rejected of men, says Isaiah, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. My friends, Jesus is the man of sorrows. But this means, you see, that he identifies with you in your sorrows. If he is a partaker of Israel's humiliation, so he is a partaker of your humiliation as the people of God. There's maybe someone here this morning, and you are facing ridicule because you are a Christian. Maybe some young person here this morning, and your friends know you go to church, and they know you're a Christian. And they tease you about that. And they give you a hard time. Or maybe some adult here, and the pressure is upon you in the workplace. You know you're a Christian, and they make life extremely difficult. And if this is not your personal experience today, then all of us daily are mocked by this world, are we not? By its media. We bear the reproach of our Savior, who is a reproach Savior. We bear the reproach of the Nazarene. This should not surprise you. If you follow the Nazarene, don't be surprised if you too are considered, as the disciples were disparagingly called, members of the sect of the Nazarenes. Acts 24:5. My friends, don't be discouraged if this is so. For this actually proves your identity, that you are united with Christ, who partakes of your humiliation. The Apostle Peter writes, coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious, you also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer sacrifices acceptable to God in Christ. History, heartache, and humiliation, Christ identifies with his people in all three. Why does he do it? Why does he identify with us? He identifies with us because it was necessary. It was necessary for your salvation that he identify with you in your history and heartache and humiliation. But that by no means means that he had to, because this was voluntary on the part of our Savior. He willingly humbled himself. The eternal, ever-blessed Son of God, the everlasting Alpha and Omega, the one who is the radiance of his Father's glory, the one before whom the angels fall down and cry out, holy, 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 comes to us. He humbles himself into the dirt. And even before he's a toddler, lives life as a refugee, survives a massacre and settles in a shady neighborhood in relative obscurity. Friends, what a Savior we have, that he left glory and he was humiliated even from his infancy. So who have we found this Jesus to be from Matthew? We've seen that he is the son of David, the king. We've seen that he is the son of Abraham, the one who calls Gentiles to himself. We've seen that he is also Jesus, the Savior from sin. He is Emmanuel, God with us. And now we see that he is God's Son, the true Israel. He is also the Nazarene, despised and rejected of men. I wonder, do you know him this morning? I wonder, do you know this Jesus of Nazareth? Will you come to him? Will you take up his cross and his shame? Or will you take offense at him? Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Therefore, let us go forth to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. Amen. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we give thanks for your word today, and we give thanks that the entrance of your words gives light. O Lord God, we acknowledge that your word has but one author. It has but one story, and it has but one hero, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We thank you that he is the one that fulfills all Scripture, that he fills it up, that he is the one that gives it its meaning. And we thank you this day that he came and that he partook of our history, of our heartache, and of our humiliation. O Lord God, we acknowledge that our own personal histories, our stories of life, our own heartaches in this life and our own humiliation are meaningless outside of him. I pray that we would see each of these experiences of life, however difficult they may be, as hidden with Christ in God and given a full meaning because we are united to him. O Lord Jesus, we thank you that you have rescued us from the dominion of our pharaohs and of our Herods and of our Nebuchadnezzars. You've brought us from Egypt and from Babylon. You've brought us safely from the place of death. And you have brought us into a wide and a spacious place. You have set our feet at liberty. O Lord our God, it is our prayer that you would enable us to live with our heads held high, following the despised Savior, the one indeed who is an offense and a stumbling block to many, even to this day. Give us strength and courage in the week to come to stand for him, to stand for the Nazarene, and to never be ashamed that we bear his name. All of these things we ask and pray in the name that is above every name, in the name of Jesus. Amen.